podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
We have been rehearsing all of the things that Jesus has done for you over the past few weeks, and we come today to the tomb where our Savior was vindicated. And if you will, take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start reading at verse 62, and today we're just going to finish the book of Matthew together. Matthew, starting with chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Heavenly Father, how we thank you for that promise from our risen Savior, that he is here, that he is present, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that his Holy Spirit fills us, motivates us. Father, how we thank you that we serve a risen Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed that sometimes unbelievers have more faith in Jesus than believers? Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the enemies of Jesus take him more seriously than his own followers. That's what happened in that story we just read. Matthew tells us that after Jesus was placed in the tomb, the chief priests and the Pharisees, these were the guys that put Jesus on trial. These were the guys who had Jesus crucified. The chief priests and the Pharisees began to worry. Why were they worried? They remembered something that Jesus had said. They remember that Jesus said that after 3 days, he would be risen again. They remembered that. And that is the prediction of Jesus. You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees were absolutely correct, because this is exactly what Jesus had said. Jesus had indeed predicted that he would rise from the dead. Now follow me here. Let's start with the book of Matthew. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Look at Luke chapter 9. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Matthew, Mark, Luke, how about John? The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And so, at the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus predicted that he would rise again. And he didn't just say it once. He said it over and over again. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard it. They took it very seriously. They took it so seriously, they sealed the tomb and they put a guard there in order to watch over it for fear that something might happen. What's amazing, however, is that Jesus' disciples couldn't even remember this prediction when push came to shove. Jesus' own followers, those who believed in him, those who loved him, they heard him say it, but they couldn't remember. Look at John chapter 20, verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, even though he had told them over and over again." And then look at Luke chapter 24. "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words." So you can see the enemies of Jesus took his prediction much more seriously and literally than the very friends of Jesus. The enemies of Jesus put guards at the tomb. The friends of Jesus were preparing for a funeral. Do you see the difference? But it was Jesus who had the final word. Look with me at Matthew chapter 28 here in your Bibles, starting with verse 1. "After the Sabbath at dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." It doesn't say they went to look at Jesus. It didn't say they went to look for Jesus. It doesn't say they were filled with hope that he might be alive. It says they went to look at the tomb. Other scriptures tell us that they were carrying embalming spices with them. "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." And then the angel told them, "He's not here. He's risen, just as he said." So Jesus had the final word. The Jewish leaders attempted to keep Jesus in the tomb. It didn't work that day. The followers of Jesus assumed that they had been defeated and that Jesus was gone. But in the end, Jesus was the one who was vindicated. The vindication of Jesus. You know, I love the words of this song sung by Kelly Risen. This comes from like 1980-something, so it's not a popular song. But these words come to mind often when I think of the emptiness of that tomb. The words are, "Only his tomb is empty, not the promises he made. His words are full of life, not hollow like his grave. And everything he said is true, and we will see him soon. For his promises aren't empty, only his tomb." Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at everything that Jesus has done for you. these things were done for you. For you, he underwent the sadness and the spiritual battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. For you, he underwent 6 trials, none of them proving any guilt, none of them done according to law, but eventually he was sentenced for a crime that he did not commit. For you, he went to the cross, humiliated, punished, beaten, mocked, and tortured. And eventually, for your sins, he died. What a Savior we have who's willing to do all of that for you. He suffered the punishment for your sin. He took the penalty of your sin so that you can be forgiven. He took your place on the cross so that you could be free from slavery to sin. He completely obeyed the Father so that you might become a child of God. He completely pleased God by his obedience so that you might have a relationship with God. He took the nails in his feet and hands so you don't have to. He suffered the anguish of separation from the Father by carrying your sin upon himself. By his wounds, you are healed. By his sacrifice, you are saved. But there's something important you need to know. The Apostle Paul said it in his letter to the Corinthian church. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. What Paul teaches here is that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then nothing he did for you has any power or effect. If Christ is not risen for the dead, none of those things that Jesus did for you, starting from Gethsemane, leading all the way up to the cross, being placed into the tomb, none of that matters. It doesn't matter if Jesus is not alive. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you are not forgiven. You are still a slave to sin. You are not a child of God. You do not have a relationship with God. You must die for your own sins. You are not healed. You are not saved. You are lost. Your loved ones who have passed away in the Lord are lost. The only future that we have is an eternity separated from God in hell. That's the truth of the matter if Jesus is not alive. But Christ promised he would rise again, and he was vindicated. Look down with me again at Matthew 28. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. You know, this is kind of like what April saw the other day. You know, here's Jesus just walking up to them. Greetings. Wait a second. You were just on a cross. Wait a second. We just put your body in a tomb. Wait a second. You're not supposed to be walking around. Greetings, he says to them. They worshiped him. They fell to his feet. And then he said, do not be afraid. Jesus, I'm going to be afraid, okay? I am going to be afraid. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. He is alive. He is alive. And everything he did for you is powerful and effective. Because he is alive, you have the promise of eternal life. Christ has been vindicated. But of course, the enemies of Jesus could not allow the masses to know the truth. They couldn't allow this secret to get out. Imagine the scene if word got out that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the tomb. Imagine all those people who the day before had been yelling, crucify him, crucify him, had now found out that the one who had been crucified was alive. So the cover-up began. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, we read about the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees devising a plan. They pay off the soldiers. Don't say anything. Don't worry. We've got you. We'll cover it for you. You won't get in any trouble. We'll go to the higher-ups and make sure this is okay. Just don't tell anybody what you saw. Don't tell anybody what happened. A moment ago, we read that they were frozen. They were scared to death. Now they're taking a huge payoff and they're walking away, willing to keep their mouths shut. And Matthew writes, this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Oh yeah, they stole his body. That's what happened. Oh, they're going to tell you that he's alive, he's risen from the dead. None of that's true. They went and they stole his body and they hid it somewhere. And so really, he's dead. And these people who say that he's alive, these people who are giving their lives to martyrdom saying that he's alive, these people who are sacrificing their lives in order to say that Jesus is alive, they all know it's just a big lie. It's just a big untruth. It's something that they concocted. But who sacrifices their life, becomes a martyr, and dies for something they've concocted? You know, Satan is still covering the truth. He's been covering up the truth ever since. You know, every Easter season, there are stories in the newspaper. I know that you read them. Every Easter, these stories, I don't know where they come from. They appear in the New York Times, and then every other newspaper across the country runs them. They feel obligated to run the story for some reason. There's no story about Easter and what's happening in the churches that week. No, instead, there's a story about some archaeological discovery. Every year they come up with these archaeological discoveries, and every year they are proven to be hoaxes. The only problem is that the majority of people who read them never hear the follow-up story. This year there was a small piece of papyrus that had been circulating. This papyrus was discovered and then it was published 2 years ago in journals. It took 2 years for this thing to appear in the popular media. And maybe you've seen an article about this year. This ancient scrap of paper is about the size of a business card. It contains about 33 words, and included in those words are these words: Jesus said to them, "My wife, she will be able to be my disciple." So there it is, a smoking gun. Jesus is not who we thought he was. If this piece of paper dates back to Jesus' day, and Jesus wrote these words with his own hand, then we know this. Apparently he had a wife that we don't know about. And so maybe Dan Brown was right when he wrote about Jesus' wife in the Da Vinci Code and that movie came out. Maybe all that stuff is true. And so people read this article in the newspaper and they say, well, this is a scientist who has promoted this. This must be true. But not so fast. Because every year, just as soon as these stories are printed, while the ink is still wet, the truth comes out. This time it came from a professor from Brown University, a man by the name of Leo DePite. And he wrote about this, and in his professional analysis as a professor of Egyptology and ancient Western Asian studies, here's what he had to say about it. He says, as a student of Coptic, convinced that the fragment is a modern creation, I am unable to escape the impression that there's something almost hilarious about the use of bold letters. How could this not have been designed to some extent to convey a certain comic effect? The effect is something like, my wife, get it? My wife, you heard that right. The papyrus fragment seems ripe for a Monty Python sketch. All this brings one to the surreal. I personally, and I'm not sure whether I share this feeling with anyone, experience a certain incredulity pertaining to how something that is at first sight so patently fake could be so totally blown out of proportion. If this sounds too strong, please understand that I'm just trying to find words to express my heartfelt opinion. And this is a professor from Brown University. Basically, what he's saying is, this thing is a hoax. It's a fake. It's ridiculous that anyone would believe that these words were written and by Jesus, or that these words were of Jesus. It's just not true. You can't believe it. So why do these hoaxes get printed up every year in the newspaper? Why do they show up every year? Who are they trying to fool? They're not trying to fool you. Your faith cannot be shaken. They're hoping that unbelievers will read these stories and scoff at what we as Christians believe. oh, look, this Jesus was just any ordinary man. He had a wife. He died. You know, there's a grave somewhere that contains his bones. And the cover-up continues even to this day. Let's go back to the text and look at the mixed emotions. Chapter 28 and verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And look at chapter 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You see all those mixed emotions? There's fear mixed with joy. There's belief and worship, but doubt at the same time. It's almost as if the gospel writers are saying, look, we know this is an incredible story, okay? We know that you're going to have a hard time believing this. Even some of the people who saw Jesus with their own eyes, even those who touched him with their own hands had a hard time believing it. But as mixed as their emotions were, and as mixed as your emotions might be, you gotta believe it. He really is alive. The tomb really is empty. Shake off the doubt, swallow the fear, and rejoice. Jesus is alive. It's almost as if the gospel writers are saying, okay, he's alive. So if Jesus is alive, we know that all of his promises are true. Everything he did for you is successful and effective. All you have to do is trust in him and learn to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know how this works this morning, okay? I've done this before. You woke up early today, got yourself prepared. Maybe some of you came to sunrise service, you know, 6:45. All right. You know, you dragged yourself out of bed and you got down here and you sat down and you got through the sunrise service and then you came and had a heavy breakfast, you know, biscuits and gravy and bacon. Oh, what a good breakfast we had together. And then there was an hour and a half until Sunday school. I mean, what are you going to do with that hour and a half? It's not enough time to nap. It's not enough time to go anywhere. You could barely go home and get back. But maybe you hung out. Maybe you did go home and picked up the rest of the family and came back. Maybe you came to Sunday school. It was a stimulating Sunday school lesson this morning. You came now to the service. You've enjoyed the singing, right? You clapped your hands. But now the blood sugar is beginning to drop. I get it. Your eyelids are getting heavy. I mean, you had good intentions, but you're thinking about Easter afternoon and the nap that you're going to take. Hang with me for just a few more moments. Don't miss it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you believe that he died for you and that he rose again from the dead and that he is alive right now, then you need to have a resurrection attitude. A resurrection attitude. That it's an attitude that goes along with believing in a risen Savior. You know, as a Christian, you need to have an attitude, all right? It's a resurrection attitude. Here's how it goes. There's this old song. It's found in many old hymnals. The name of the song is, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. Can you say that? Jesus lives and so shall I, okay? Basically what it says is this, if we have a Savior who is alive, he's risen from the dead, then we as his followers are alive and risen from the dead. If we have a Savior who's going to live for all eternity at the right hand of the Father in heaven, if we have a Savior who's promised that he's going to return and to take us to be with him, and he's preparing a place for us, if that Savior is alive, then we too are alive and will be alive with him for all eternity. Jesus lives and so shall I. Right? Another way to say it is, I'm going to live forever. Can you say that? I'm going to live forever. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe it in your heart of hearts? Because Jesus rose from the dead and the tomb is empty, I'm going to live forever. So there are some things that happen when you live with this attitude that says, Jesus lives and so shall I, I'm going to live forever. If you live with that type of an attitude, you go from you only live once to you only live forever. All right, YOLO, right? All right, see, I understand. There used to be this saying, YOLO, you know, you only live once, and here's what's happened, okay? Now that I've said it as a pastor, it's not cool anymore, all right? It's long gone. It's yesterday. No one's saying YOLO anymore. No one's wearing YOLO t-shirts. It was cool at one time, not cool anymore. I understand that. However, However, there was a time long ago when people were using this expression, you only live once. You only live once. The resurrection attitude is different than that. It is, you only live forever. You only live once, so what are you going to do, man? You got to take risks. You only live once. You're going to have fun. You're going to be stupid because you only live once, right? That's all you got. So grab the gusto. The attitude of Christians is, I'm going to live forever, forever. Look, I want to enjoy my life. I want to take risks. I want to have fun. I want to see the world. But if I don't get around to all that, who cares? Who cares? I don't have to worry about living la vida loca, right? Because I'm going to live la vida eterna, correct? I'm going to live forever, forever. And so why get all involved in the party down here when we know there's an eternal party yet to come? It's reserved. It's reserved. You hold the reservation in your hand. So why get all intense about today when there's so much to look forward to tomorrow? That's a resurrection attitude. Also, people who have a resurrection attitude move from panic to peace. Life is full of anxiety and worry and trouble. There are so many opportunities for us to panic in the course of a day. So many what ifs. What if? Does your mind ever travel down that road? What if this happens? What if that happens? I've got to be ready for every eventuality, right? There's so much to accomplish and so many things to check off of our checklist. There are deadlines to meet, jobs to finish. Our lives seem pretty important when we look at them through our own eyes. But step back and look at it through the eyes of God for just a moment. Step and look at it from the eyes of eternity. And you can move then from panic to peace. Hey, relax. God's got this, right? I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live forever. We can move from fear to faith. There are so many things that can go wrong in this life. We can think about them all day long. Accidents and injuries and tragedies and terrorism and worst of all, death. Right? When someone dies, often you say, they're so young. They're so young. But you know, those of us who have an eternal perspective can look at that and say, man, I don't want to live old. I want to go to be with Him now. You can't be too young to go home to be with Jesus. That's an eternal perspective. It's not an earthly perspective. I know you might even hear that and say, oh, that doesn't sound like the right thing to say. That sounds like you're tempting fate. Not really. The truth of the matter is that we have a Savior who is alive, and we are alive too forever and ever and ever. And you can move from fear of the future to faith in Him. I am a child of the most powerful God. I call Him my Father, and I'm going to live forever with Him. The resurrection attitude moves us from get to give. See, the YOLO people, the you only live once people, they're about getting stuff for themselves. Get the car I've always dreamed of, right? Get the dream house, the wardrobe, the stuff. I need to have everything I want now because you only live once. Time is short. I need it now. Max out the credit card. You only live once, right? But the resurrection attitude looks at the big picture of eternity. Look, I'm going to live forever. This stuff is passing away. So why shouldn't I just be ridiculously generous with it all? Why shouldn't I just give everything that I get away? Seeing as how I've got an eternal future where God's going to supply all of my needs forever and ever, why don't I just live off of what He gives me? Anything over and above, just give it out. Why should I hang on to anything in this life with an iron grip when there's plenty more where this came from for all eternity? I'm going to live forever. And finally, Christians with a resurrection attitude can move from meandering to mission. Christians do not wander through life wondering what their purpose or meaning is. Christians who live with an eternal perspective have purpose. Say, I'm going to live forever. So in this short time that God has given me in this world, in this life, I need to live for Jesus. Because this is all I've got here in this world. I have all eternity to spend celebrating and praising God and being in fellowship with the believers. This is going to be great. But boy, I need to rehearse now, and I need to get straight now, because this is the time that he's given me to shine for him. And no one else is going to do it for me. I got to do it for the Lord. I need to let others know about him. I need to live in such a way that he gets the maximum glory from my life, because this life is just dress rehearsal for praising his name for all eternity. So why not get started right now? Quit wandering and meandering apathetically and aimlessly through this life, doing what the world does, being comfortable. Take the resurrection attitude. Be on a mission. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live forever. Life in this world is too short to live without a resurrection attitude. So I hope that you'll get an attitude. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and we thank you for the truth that Jesus is alive. Heavenly Father, I pray that that truth would seep to the inner parts of our soul, to the recesses of our hearts and minds, Lord, that it wouldn't just be a mantra that we recite, Christ has risen indeed, but it would be a truth upon which our lives are built. Father, may it be the bedrock doctrine that moves us as your children. Heavenly Father, make us the people that you want us to be. Father, I pray that if there's one here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, that today they might make that decision. I'm going to live for Jesus. I want that eternal life. I want that forgiveness. I know that Jesus is alive and I believe in him today. And Father, I pray that those of us who do believe in you, Lord, that we might learn to get a resurrection attitude, because we're going to live forever with you. So help us, Lord, to see things through the perspective of eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.